We had began studying the transfiguration of Christ this morning. And if you weren't able to catch the first half, it's okay. We really only covered the introduction and had to stop there. And actually, the introduction is very important because it really sets the scene for the transfiguration. And I'll just kind of cover some highlights in brief. You know, the transfiguration is something that has always put us in wonder, and sometimes we wonder why it's there, because it seems random. It doesn't seem like it fits into any other parts of the puzzle. There's no Old Testament prophecy concerning it. Jesus didn't say it fulfilled anything, and he didn't make any obvious teaching from the transfiguration. And yet, we also said this morning that perhaps it's anything but random, and that there's more there that meets the eye. And so we studied actually chapter 16 this morning, talking about the scene leading up to the transfiguration on the Mount of Jesus Christ. And we noticed how that there are two groups of individuals. There are those that just don't even believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And he asked his apostles and his closest, "Who do men say that I am?" And so he said, honestly, they just say you're one of the prophets, you know, Elijah, or maybe like Jeremiah. And so they don't even believe you to be the Messiah. But then we also mentioned how the apostles did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, believed that he was the Christ, the Son of God, and we went into detail about that. However, they understood him to be the Messiah. They had the same mistaken notion that the rest of the crowd did, and that is, what kind of kingdom the Messiah was coming to bring. We even see clearly after the transfiguration of the Mount that they still had those misconceptions. As they said in even the book of Acts, "Lord, will at this time you restore the kingdom to Israel?" And so there are some lessons to be learned from the transfiguration. Like I said, there weren't obvious teachings that the Lord gave from it, but yet they are there, and they would be subtle, and yet they would be lessons that they would later understand as he tells them to remember these things after his resurrection. So with that, let's begin in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" So we had talked about the context this morning, and we said we were going to transition to this tonight. We're going to talk about various lessons that can be taught from the transfiguration. The first lesson that comes to my mind is this. When they saw Jesus transfigured in such a miraculous way, the first thing that had to cross their mind is that this being, whom they know as Jesus, is anything but weak. Remember, we stated before this morning that when Jesus began to tell them the plan in which he was going to die on the cross, Peter said, "This will not happen." That was not the plan that they had in mind. They saw death as weakness, right? The victors win, the bad guys die. And Jesus here then is transfigured before them all. What a miracle this would have been. Now, to a degree, they knew that Jesus was powerful, right? They've seen him do miracles before in the past. They'd seen him heal the lame. They've seen him give sight to the blind. They saw him with just a mere voice calm the winds and the waves. But this is an unprecedented wonder. This right here would literally show Jesus in a way in which they had never, ever seen Him before. This miracle was worked on Himself. And weakness would be the farthest thing from their mind to describe this one that they now see. The Bible says there in verse 2, He was transfigured before them, His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as light. Now, Jesus' clothes were not ordinarily white. I mean, He was one that was in the crowds. People were always pressing on Him. They were just trying to just touch the hem of His garment if they could. And so if they could touch any part of Him, they were trying to do that. He was one that would get in and out of fishing boats. He was one that I'm sure had His own distinctive stains and smells that were on His garments normally. He was afraid to get His hands dirty. He was with the sick people. He was with the demon-possessed individuals. And so there's nothing about Jesus' appearance that normally would have looked really out of the ordinary. You wouldn't have seen a halo around His head as He was walking through the streets. Not at all. His clothes would have been dirty, stained. And now they're radiant. A dazzling display of white light. So much that they kind of, you can get the idea, they're covering their eyes from being blinded from such a sight. No doubt this is a description of the glory of God. In Exodus chapter 24, there was another time in which on a mountain, God allows His glory to be seen. In Exodus chapter 24, there verse 17, it says, "The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." And so here's another mountain scene. And the glory of the Lord shines. It's bright like a consuming fire. And Revelation chapter 21. At the end of our Bibles, there a heavenly picture is given. And the Bible tells us that heaven is illuminated by the glory of God alone. In Revelation 21 verse 11, there it speaks about this great city having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone. Notice in chapter 21 there in verse 23, it says, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." This would have been a beautiful light they would have seen. I'm not sure if it's the exact same light that was seen in Exodus or even the one that's going to be seen there in the book of Revelation. But the idea is all three of them are the aspect of God's glory. And all of them have some degree of radiant, beautiful light. In 1 Peter chapter 1, actually 2 Peter chapter 1, we see this was a scene that was seared into the mind of the Apostle Peter. He would never forget what he saw on that mount that day. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, notice how he writes about it again. Verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Peter would never forget what he saw. The majesty of God, he said. "And we beheld His glory and His honor that came from the excellent glory, the Father," he said, "in the words that said, 'Hear my Son.'" Now, I've seen some pretty awesome things in my life. I've been able to see the Grand Canyon. And it is, in a sense, glorious. I've been able to see Mount Rainier and its snow-capped top. And it's beautiful. But I've never seen anything like this. And it must transcend all the other glories. Because if you go to this part of the world, there's other areas in which there's high mountain peaks and snow-capped areas and beautiful scenery as well. And Peter would have seen those kinds of things. But he would never write about it the same way in which he wrote about what he saw here. This was glorious. It caused them to tremble, and even as the Bible says in verse 6 of Matthew 17, to fall on their faces, greatly afraid. Greatly afraid. Because that was a glorious scene. No, Jesus was not weak in this moment. And their conception of dying being the way to victory, which was absurd to them, would have been quickly put in check. This one that would die is not weak. But further, another lesson that is taught from this transfiguration on the mount is that Jesus knew the plan. He knew it. All their lives they heard people talk about, Moses says this in such and such a place in Scripture, and Elijah says this in such a place in Scripture. Other people talked about what Moses and Elijah said. Jesus actually talked with Moses and with Elijah. There'd be no misunderstanding of what their prophecies were. That'd be made abundantly clear as they'd see Jesus conversing with Moses and Elijah as if he'd known them all their lives. Now, it's no mistake that Moses and Elijah were the ones that appeared to him there. Moses was considered the great lawgiver. And Elijah considered the great prophet. These were two of the greatest men among the Hebrews. Elijah's so great that he actually never tasted death. He never died. He's the only one. It was ushered up into heaven besides Enoch before the Jewish people. And so these were the greatest to the Jews. And they represent all of Old Testament history. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. And how often did Jesus say, it was written in all the law and the prophets. Over and over again, it was written in the law and the prophets to talk about all the Old Testament. All of its contained history. And so there they would witness Jesus talking with them. They didn't like the plan so much that Peter would say, this is not going to happen. Surely you're mistaken. No, no mistake. Great clarity is shown there in the plan. I mean, imagine, you know, there's here, just to put it in kind of perspective. Our country's history is much smaller in comparison to biblical history. We know that. But already in our short little history, there's great debate about the original thinking of our founding fathers of this country. And so much that people are rewriting history. You know, saying, oh, they really, you know, didn't believe these various things about certain sins that are prevalent today. Could you imagine if right before us this very night, Abraham Lincoln and George Washington were able to appear before us, and that we could talk to them about what their original thoughts were and ask them these various direct questions. You know, is this what you had in mind with these kinds of laws and these kinds of things that were taking place? And of course, Abraham Lincoln and George Washington never lived in the same time period, just like Moses and Elijah didn't. And yet you can converse with them both and get the direct answers. And then you could maybe tell them to go talk to the lawmakers of today. And so here, Jesus meeting with these two. There's no way Peter could say, you don't know what you're talking about the plan, Jesus. You don't understand what Moses was saying and what Elijah was thinking. Oh, he knew. He knew the plan. And that's very clear. He knew it better than anybody else. But another lesson that's taught from the Transfiguration on the Mount is that Jesus was better than the best. Right? We know there in the Bible says in Matthew 17, Peter sees this wonderful scene. And verse 5, while they were speaking, he says, hey, It's good for us to be here. If you wish, we'll make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, if you went over to Luke chapter 9, there in verse 33, it adds on the parenthetical statement that Peter really didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't know what he was saying. You ever done that? Been kind of so starstruck, you know, blah, 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 blah. you just say something, you know, just to say something. And there's Peter just looking for something to say, to offer some kind of input, as he was often the man, the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. He just said first, thought later. But it served a purpose, and it would teach them something. Because immediately after that happens, the Bible says in verse 5, a bright cloud overshadowed him, and suddenly a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You hear him." And after that, the scene's over. God says, "You hear my Son." Moses was there and Elijah was there, but you hear Jesus. What does that mean? That means he was better than the best. Their best, the Jewish best, when I say that. This is very similar to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Hebrews 1 verse 1. It's a wonderful verse and it just encapsulates what we've just talked about there so well. It says in verse 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, in whom He's appointed heir of all things, through whom He has made the worlds." So in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. And that's what God says, "You hear my Son." Now it goes on to say, "who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person." And there you see a glimpse of it there, the transfiguration of the mount, the brightness of His glory. You hear my Son. So in a sense, though it's not said directly, God is saying, you forget about what you think you know about the plan and about what's going to take place. He's the one that knows. My Son, He knows. He knows. Moses and Elijah, they concur. So hear my Son. So this would prepare them to realize that Moses and Elijah would be taking a back seat. And the Son is stepping forward. Now we know that would take place, especially as Christ would die on the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, Colossians the second chapter, notice what Paul writes there in Colossians 2 verse 14. There it says, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us." There he's referring to the old law, which would include Moses and the prophets. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements which was against us, which was contrary to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And again in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8, now in verse 13. Hebrews 8, 13, there he says, in that he says, "a new covenant He's made the first obsolete." Made the first obsolete. So what good preparatory teaching that would have been for Peter, James, and John as they would have heard this and seen this, and the other two disappear when they even suggest making a tabernacle or a booth for these others. And only the Son remains, and God says, "You hear Him." So as the Old Testament would talk about the temple and yearly trips to Jerusalem, while the New Testament would talk about the church and the Lord's Supper and meeting the first day of the week and singing, which one do we follow? Which one do we accept? "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." The Old Testament would be replaced by that law that was to come. Jesus was better than the best. He was superior to those who had gone before Him. And that would be taught in the Transfiguration. But also, this would be something that would be evident as well, that Jesus, that great one that they see, He had to die. And as they see Him transfigured in a way they've never seen Him before, they must realize that someone that powerful doesn't die because He's overpowered or just too weak and He can't help it. That someone like that dies because He chooses to die. He would lay down His own life, and that was part of the plan. Jesus is the Son of God. And this Son of God, majestic as He is, had to die, just like He said. You'll notice in Luke chapter 9, if you want to just turn to that cross reference there, this is brought out a little bit clearer in this parallel account. In Luke chapter 9, you'll notice in verse 27, and again, this is also in Matthew, the context there, you know, Jesus talking about the kingdom of God and how important it is and how it was coming. And they had misconceptions about the kingdom. And then verse 28, now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that He took Peter, John, and James, went up on the mountain to pray. And as He prayed, the appearance of His face was altered, and His robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with Him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke. Listen to this. What did they speak of? Spoke of His decease, which He was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So there you got Peter, James, and John. And they just denied that. They said, we don't want that to happen. And here they hear these men whom Moses and Elijah just only read about. And they're talking about the very thing that they repudiated. Jesus had to die. So that would confirm again the plan for Peter and the rest of the apostles as well. I might also mention this as a side note. This had to be incredibly encouraging to Jesus Himself. I mean, here were two men that He has a chance now to speak to. Two men that, especially Elijah, was rejected by their own as well. And how often was Moses, argued against and complained against and how even from his own family sometimes they wanted him out. So they knew what it was like to be rejected by their own. And also, here we see them, and we know they died, or at least Elijah was translated, but here you see that you live even after death. Death was just merely a new beginning. And that's something we all ought to remember as well. That's a good lesson for us, isn't it? You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22, there verse 32, as He was talking to the Sadducees on this occasion. In Matthew 22, verse 32, He says, from this passage, He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. From that passage, He deduced this. He said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're alive. Moses was alive. Elijah was alive. They're all alive. And so ultimately all that matters is what we then live and die for. That we had purpose to our life. And that purpose was found in Christ. Might also say in passing as well, that no one loses their identity in the next life. Moses was still Moses, and Elijah was still Elijah, and Steve Montz will still be Steve Montz, and Tim Nelson will still be Tim Nelson, and Virginia Walters will still be Virginia Walters. Everyone holds their identity in the next, and we will know each other. Even those we had never met in this life, we will know. And so that would have been not only an encouragement to Jesus, but also an evident token to Peter, who said, Lord, You will not die. No, You will not die. That he might realize that dying is not the end. It'd be merely the beginning. Yes, Jesus had to die. The three of them there talked about it on the mount. But also, and last for this evening, the transfiguration taught the kingdom, though it wouldn't be physical, would still be glorious. It'd still be powerful. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 16 and 17. Remember again in Matthew 16, as Peter rightly confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus then next turned His attention to the kingdom. And in Matthew 16, verse 18, He says to you, that you're Peter, on this rock I'll build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not stand against it. And I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So here He brings up the concept of the church, which they didn't understand, and He connects it with the kingdom. And then he says in verse 28, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here that shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." So it was going to be a different type of kingdom. No, it wouldn't be the one that you restore physical power to Israel. Not that kind of a kingdom. It'll be a different one. It'll be a spiritual one, but nonetheless glorious. He and His followers will be glorified, not in the way that the Jews perceived glory as war, victory over Rome. This was rather a lesson about the cross and how it was the path to glory. This was a new, unheard of idea of glory. You see, the reason why it is so glorious is because Christ, number one, is its King. And here we see a glimpse of Him glorified. But also because it's a different kind of kingdom. It's a kingdom that changes lives from the inside out. It's unlike all the other kingdoms of men, where armies march on foreign territory and conquer lands that don't want to be conquered and take away people that don't want to be taken away. This one is different. People volunteer to be a part of it. People rather surrender their selfish desires and selfish wills to come under complete submission to a new king and to live the life that He would want them to live. And they start that by sealing the deal in baptism, by being born again into this new kingdom. So those in this kind of kingdom truly want to be in that kingdom. This is the king that changes hearts. And that's true power. Because any other physical king can take one person one place to the next against their will and not change their heart. Take some kind of power to truly change the heart. That's the King we serve. So when we think about Him on the cross, bloody and wounded and dying as a Savior, that's certainly an appropriate image to keep in our minds, but also keep this image in our mind as well. The one that is powerful, the one that is pure, the one that allowed Himself to be tortured. The one that could have merely blinked and shone like the brightness of the sun once again and melted all of His persecutors with fervent heat with just a thought. But rather, that king needed to die to be the sacrifice to pave the way for all those that would come to Him. In John chapter 12, I love this word picture that the Lord uses here. In John chapter 12, to speak about what He had to do and its glorious effect on the lives of others. In John chapter 12, verse 24, in just one verse, He says this. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." What a word picture to describe what He had to do and how important it was to the multiplying effect, to the grandeur of His glorious kingdom. And when you think about it, in Revelation chapter 6 and 7, this picture maybe makes a little more sense to us as well. Jesus dying, and the Bible then later gives a picture of those that are in heaven surrounding the throne. And notice how they're arrayed. How do they appear? In Revelation, let's just go to chapter 7, verse 13. "One of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?'" So verse 14, he goes on to say there, middle of the verse, he says, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." You dip something in blood, it's usually made red, right? Dirty, but not this kind of blood. This blood cleanses. It purifies the soul. And it makes it whiter than it's ever been before. And here the image is given of these serving God arrayed in white robes. Verse 15, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them." And so the Lord essentially is saying to those that were there at this scene, "Do not fear. Do not fear. I have taught you that My kingdom is not from here. that I must die, that ultimately we must stoop to rise, that we must die to live. And I wanted you to see beyond death and behold my glory. So there's nothing random about this event. It was perfectly timed and had its intended effect in time. And the Lord said, don't speak about this until the Son of Man has come back. And no doubt this would have been an interesting thought to come to the surface of their mind once again when the Son of Man did come back. And how then the puzzle pieces would have began to fit as they begin to have better understanding of the plan of the kingdom and why Jesus had to die. What a wonderful, exciting scene this was. And perhaps they may have never wanted to leave, but they had to come down from that mountain. There was work yet to still be done. But as we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, they would never forget what they saw. They'd remember it all their lives. That was a foretaste of glory divine and would have given them great confidence that victory is assured. This is the King that we serve. And as we said this morning, these lessons aren't just for them. They're for us as well. They're important to us to realize that God was in charge. He was in control. That this didn't happen apart from His will, but rather it was because of His will. So much from this applies to us today. And maybe most of all, just the obvious that must be stated and stated once again to remind us that Christ is the center of Christianity. And that everything meaningful in life can be simply really reduced to those simple words. Hear Him. And maybe that's a reminder we've been needing as a church of Christ and as Christians individually. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. And so if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we beg of you to do that very thing. It was Jesus that said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. It was Jesus who said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It was Jesus who said, unless you confess before men, I will not confess you before my Father who is in heaven. It is Jesus who said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And it is Jesus who said, remain faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. So we beg you to hear Him. And now respond to Him while together we stand and while we sing.
322. Praise Christ, your broken life, so marred by sin. He